Welcome back to our class, Encounters with Jesus. We're looking today at a story of Jesus' interaction with the rich young ruler. And we're calling this All for Jesus. In the previous verses, Jesus commends childlike faith, a spirit of helpless dependence upon the Lord that possesses no influence or power or status in the eyes of the world. And the rich young ruler here demonstrates the opposite of childlike faith. His trust resides in himself, in his personal accomplishments, and his riches. So Mark chapter 10, verse 17. We'll look at this in two installments. We'll look at the first installment this time. It says that Jesus was setting out on his journey. A man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Well, what would you do if the following text message alert appeared on your phone? Ballistic missile threat inbound to Hawaii. Seek immediate shelter. This is not a drill. If you remember the news from a couple years ago, this really happened to the residents of Hawaii on January the 13th, 2018, when the government issued an errant text alert. Thousands of people immediately thought that they were going to die. There was one Christian woman named Dee immediately notified her husband, Antonio, when she saw the alert. Previous reports indicated that a missile strike would make impact in 12 to 14 minutes after the warning was issued. She told him to shut all the windows, start filling the bathtub with water, that she'd be at home as quickly as she could. And after prepping the house, Antonio dropped to his knees and began praying. He said, "I had a sense of God's sovereignty and peace. I had a peaceful assurance that he would use this to bring much glory to himself. In that moment, I fully believed his promise to make all things work together for our good." When his wife arrived home, they gathered in the closet and waited. 38 minutes later, the warning was lifted, and they held each other and wept. There would be no nuclear fallout that day, but they were left with a sobering reminder that life is a vapor. It is fragile. That one day it might not be a drill. One day we will all stand before God and there will be no false alarm. Now, this was a headline moment in their lives. Most of us can remember the headline moments of our lives. And by headlines, I mean events, circumstances, announcements that just stop you in your tracks, that are so memorable. They live with you for decades to come. Maybe that they introduce monumental changes into your life. Congratulations, it's a boy. Congratulations, it's a girl. Or, "I now pronounce you husband and wife. You're hired, you're fired," or, "I'm sorry, there's nothing more we can do." Those heart-stopping headline moments that include the exhilarating and the devastating. Like an incoming missile threat, they can just knock the wind out of you. But they can also be a friend to your soul, because for a moment, we just stop what we're doing. We transcend the trivial and mundane, and we contemplate the eternal. That is a gift. And the Lord can use such an event, as painful, as devastating, as exhilarating as it may be, to awaken us to deeper spiritual realities, to make us think and contemplate our eternal destiny. So I think the headline moment for this rich young ruler comes in verse 21. Jesus says, "You lack one thing." Now, this is a young man who never lacked for anything his entire life. He appeared to have it all: youth, charisma, leadership ability, influence, power, wealth. But Jesus speaks those words to him: "You lack one thing." Calling this young man to consider his eternal destiny. Is he willing to give everything for Jesus? So we begin with an urgent question. Number one is an urgent question, one of life's biggest questions. In verse 17, Jesus was setting out on his journey, Mark says. Jesus is in Judea. He's headed to Jerusalem. He's begun his final journey to the cross. Every step at this point is intentional. It's purposeful. Time is short. We're told that suddenly a man runs up and kneels before him and asks him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" The man is breathless with enthusiasm. Very few people ran in the hot Palestinian sun unless it was urgent, because you risk looking foolish. This man risks looking foolish. Matthew's account of the story tells us that he's a young man. Luke tells us that he's a ruler, that he's extremely rich. Money, wealth, influence, power, youth. He has it all. He is the ideal recruit. This would be fantastic, the disciples think, to have this man on our team. He's earnest, he's self-assured, he's reverential, respectful. He kneels before Jesus and speaks to him as he should. He's not preening his plumage like a peacock. He does what a servant would do, publicly deferential, because he really wants to hear what Jesus has to say. And Jesus doesn't even have to prompt him. What's the question? He says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" A more important question he could not ask. Jesus doesn't have to engage in some long, extended dialogue to try to get him to this point. He's already at the point where he's asking these key questions, the key question, the essential question of Jesus' ministry. What must I do to inherit eternal life? So there's evident spiritual hunger here. And he has come to the right person. But if you look at his question, there's something slightly off. He says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Or in Matthew's account, "What good deed must I do to inherit eternal life? What's my contribution?" The previous story was all about childlike faith. This is the direct opposite of childlike faith. Childlike faith is fundamentally weak, helpless, dependent. Whereas in this rich young ruler's mind, salvation was something to be earned. His theology is one of merit. It is performance-driven, because he's prepared to earn it. I will do whatever you tell me to do to have eternal life. Now, if you're a born-again Christian, you know the answer to the question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household, Acts 16:31, or John 3:16, "God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Salvation is not of works. Titus 3:5, Ephesians 2:8, 9, it is only of grace. It is a free gift received by faith alone. I imagine that some evangelists would have had this young man reciting the sinner's prayer within minutes. They would have closed the deal quickly. In college, I went on a mission trip, and we were in the country of Italy, and we were holding an evangelistic meeting in the town square, where not a lot of people attended, because being Protestant in Italy, as you can imagine, can be a lonely experience. And there was one man who'd been attending our concerts and our special meetings, a very kind, very friendly man. And at the conclusion of each service, we would go out and talk with people about the Lord, and this man seemed to show interest in making a profession of faith. And so the missionary couple that was hosting us, the missionary's wife, came over and said, "Is there an evangelist here?" A group of us students were standing around. "Is there an evangelist here?" Because someone needed to close the deal. Her husband then came over, led him in an Italian version of the sinner's prayer, and then immediately assured him that there was now angelic joy in heaven. He just wanted to close the deal. I'm not sure he really was interested in this man coming to faith, more so than just praying that sinner's prayer, making the decision so that could then be marked up as a conversion. Now, I hope that man did trust in Christ, but it seemed like the goal was to just close the deal and move on. Jesus doesn't seem to have any interest here in closing the deal. Even though this young man was the ideal recruit, asking the right questions, Jesus could have used him to bridge the gap into the religious community that had so little interest in the gospel. Let's give this fellow the red carpet treatment. The disciples are thinking, "Jesus, go after him. This is the kind of guy you want on your team. This is the kind of guy you want as a follower." So there is this urgent question that's then followed by, secondly, a searching response as Jesus targets this young man's heart. A searching response from Jesus. Jesus does the opposite of a positive sales pitch. Verse 8 says, "Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone.'" It's a very puzzling response. If we didn't know it was Jesus, we'd think that he's a little irritated, maybe a little cranky, that someone's having a bad day. But this is not the case. We know from verse 21 that Jesus loved this young man. that he looked at him and loved him. He's not irritated or frustrated with him. Whatever he says here comes from a heart of love. So he challenges this man's superficial idea of goodness by addressing his primary allegiance. What does he love the most? What has captured his heart? This is like a bucket of ice water poured over his head to awaken him to spiritual realities. I remember having a conversation with a Muslim man several years ago. We were discussing the deity of Christ, and he denied that Jesus was God. Jesus was just a good man, a good prophet like Muhammad, but lesser than Muhammad. And he pointed to this verse as an example of Jesus denying that he was good, and therefore he was not God. And at the time, I wasn't sure how to respond. I thought, yeah, why does Jesus say that? Why does he say no one is good except God alone? It sounds like he's denying his own deity. Well, Jesus is not denying his own deity, especially when Mark's gospel and the other gospels, these are written to show us that he is the Son of God. It's at the heart of Mark's message. Repeatedly, we see his divine authority on display over the natural realm, whether it's calming the storm, or walking on the water, or cleansing the leper, or raising the dead. The spiritual realm, casting out demons. Jesus is the Son of God, equal with God, in perfect fellowship with God, sent by God to fulfill the promises that God made to bring salvation. As one writer put it, Jesus is the chief artery of the gospel. From him and through him flows all life and salvation for fallen, hopeless humanity. So Jesus is not primarily making a Christological statement about his true identity, whether he's God or not, though we already know that's true. This is more of a rhetorical device that opens the door for Jesus to answer the young man's question about eternal life. You could say that he is adopting this young man's perspective in order to have a conversation with him, in order to have this searching discussion. He's deploying a preemptive strike against this man's notion of goodness before he even makes it, because the man is about to claim his own intrinsic goodness through perfect law-keeping. But only God is truly good and perfect. No one is completely good except God alone. And in fact, Jesus says, if you want to know what goodness is, then you'll need to ask God. You've addressed me as good teacher. You're assuming that you understand what goodness is. You're assuming that you have met the qualifications for goodness. But your concept of goodness can only be found in human effort and accomplishment. It's shallow. It's incomplete. Goodness and salvation do not come from one's valiant efforts. They are gifts from God. And look what Jesus does in verse 19. He points him to the law. You know the commandments. Do not murder, or commit adultery, or steal, or bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. We know this as the second table of the law, the portion of the law that deals with relationships, with loving our neighbor. Essentially, this young man thinks that if he does well, that he will inherit the kingdom. But Jesus points him to the moral law, to God's standard of perfection, and intends to show him how deficient he is. This young man does not recognize his need. He is indeed a law breaker. And he replies with this very bold statement, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." That's a kind of a shocking reply, a self-righteous, self-justifying reply. I have done well. You ask me if I've done well? I have done well. I have kept the law perfectly, therefore I am good. I can justify myself before God. He sounds very much like the Apostle Paul prior to his conversion. Paul said that when it came to the law, he was blameless, Philippians 3:6. And from a human perspective, it would seem his answer has some plausibility. But then once Paul discovers God's perfect standard of righteousness, human righteousness becomes this thin cover-up for spiritual deadness and hostility to God. Someone has illustrated it this way. Suppose you put three swimmers on the coast of California and then ask them to swim to Hawaii. The first swimmer is Michael Phelps, an Olympic athlete. He's able to swim about 500 miles before he collapses from exhaustion and sinks beneath the waves and perishes. The second swimmer is a relatively good swimmer, not an Olympic athlete. He swims maybe 25 miles before all of his resources are spent, and he sinks beneath the waves and perishes. The third swimmer can't swim very well at all. He makes it about 500 feet from the shore before he perishes. Now, we might say that the Olympic swimmer Michael Phelps is 500 times better, a better swimmer than the third one. But who is more dead? Nobody can get to Hawaii on the basis of their own swimming ability. The Bible says we're supposed to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbors as ourselves. Christianity says you get there not because of your own effort or your own good works, but because you put your trust in what Jesus did for you on the cross. According to the Puritan Walter Marshall, humanity is generally addicted to the principle of salvation by works. We want to earn our own way. That's how we come into this world. The principle of do this and you will live. That's the legal spirit that pervades our hearts. Do this and you will live. That's the heartbeat of the self-righteous legalist. Whereas the gospel says live and do this. The gospel raises us from death to life, regenerates us, makes us anew in Christ. Jesus says, behold, I'm making all things new. And then we can have a properly aligned relationship to Christ and his law. So an urgent question followed by a searching response and then followed by a loving confrontation. And in a way, this whole conversation that Jesus is having with this rich young ruler is a form of confrontation, the way that he's asking him these direct questions, very penetrating questions, searching questions. It's all, but here we see just how loving Jesus' heart is for this young man. Verse 21 says, Jesus, looking at him, loved him. There must have been something very rare about this young man. For of no one else in the Gospel of Mark is it said that Jesus loved him. So whatever Jesus says next proceeds from a heart of love and compassion. Now, Jesus can't lower the demands of discipleship. The call to discipleship is costly. It will cost us everything. Fishermen had to leave their boats and nets. A tax collector had to leave his lucrative tax trade behind. All other allegiances, loves, priorities are subordinated to this one priority. Follow me. Jesus is telling this young man, you are deficient. And coming from Jesus, that is an act of mercy. Jesus says lovingly, you lack one thing. That's the headline moment. You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. So this man had abundance, and he had replaced trust in God with trust in riches, and had failed to keep the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, and the tenth commandment, you shall not covet. He is lacking. He is not good. In one sentence, Jesus has exposed the idolatry of his heart and uncovered the true object of his affections. These rapid-fire commands, go, sell, give, follow. Sell all that you have, give to the poor, follow me. They're really part of one overarching imperative. Give up your life for Christ and live holy for God. And if Jesus were to come to you today and confront you with that kind of question, go sell everything and follow me, would you be willing to do it for the greater treasure of eternal life? Jesus wants this young man to imagine life without money, that it's all gone, no inheritance, no inventory, no servants, no houses. All you have is Christ. Can you live with that reality? Because this young man's wealth was his first and highest love, and it was prohibiting him from fulfilling the greatest command, to love God with all his heart. He loved his possessions more than he loved God. They were the object of his trust. In the previous verses, Jesus has commended childlike faith. Someone who has childlike faith has zero influence, zero status, completely helpless. Here's a man who possesses everything that the world would call right and good, and yet Jesus says he is deficient. Only when he sells all that he has, only when he becomes like a vulnerable child, will he then possess everything. Here's a young man with everything, the power, the wealth, the influence, the money. And Jesus confronts him with the cost of discipleship. It will cost him nothing because it's a free gift, and yet it will cost him everything. And in response to this one sentence challenge from Christ, the young man is thunderstruck. Verse 22 tells us that he was disheartened, shocked, appalled by what Jesus had said, and he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He had miscalculated. His arithmetic was temporal rather than eternal. Jesus always demands that those who follow him must put away their gods, whether it's possessions or power or people. We must leave all for Jesus. For if we have everything but have not Christ, we ultimately have nothing. The most famous and idolized Hollywood actor of his generation, Marlon Brando, died in 2004. He was a recluse, very overweight, surviving on peach-flavored iced tea and Frankfurters. He was $10 million in debt, sued by a mother of some of his 11 acknowledged children for millions more. And how was he at the end of his life? We did an interview with CNN's Larry King, and Brando described himself as isolated and alone after years of being analyzed and exploited by a psychoanalyst. His self-appointed saviors had destroyed him. His earthly existence had begun with youth, health, riches, power. His idols slowly abandoned him during his 80 years, and one by one they all forsook him and let him die, leaving him to face his Creator alone. We come back to this story next time. In the second part, the disciples ask Jesus, well, who then can be saved? As this rich young ruler leaves their presence, dejected, shocked, appalled at the claims that Jesus makes upon his life. And the young man who had it all, who was the ideal recruit, Jesus says, all things are possible with God. That's the gospel in a nutshell. God accomplishes what we cannot. What humanity can never do, God alone can do. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Forsake the treasures of this world, yield all to Christ, and you will have heavenly treasure. Thank you.